a bit when June said I taught calculus. That's just a big word for little bitty bits of stuff and then adding all of that together. So if someone asks you what calculus is, you know, it's cutting things in little pieces, throwing away the stuff that doesn't matter, and then adding all the little pieces up and getting back to where you started. So it's really not that scary. I'm pleased to be with you today, and I do my best by just getting into the lesson at hand. I realize some of the people who will be buying the video may not be able to see the visual that I have here on the screen. Those of you who are here today have a handout of that where you can maybe jot down some additional notes and that you can take something from this lesson that will help you as you try to teach God's Word and as you understand His will. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7:13-14. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is from Isaiah 2:2-3. I want us to go today to the city of Jerusalem, to the time when the mountain of the Lord's house was established in the top of the mountains, when all people began to flow into the mountain of the Lord's house. I want us to go to Jerusalem to the time when God's word was heralded forth from that city, to the time when heaven first announced to earth that one like the Son of Man has ascended to the Ancient of Days, and there has been given unto him dominion and a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. You will recognize this as a very familiar scripture, Acts chapter 2. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts, and we're going to look at that sermon that Peter preached on that day, that Jewish feast day of Pentecost, when the disciples were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem, and the apostles were there, and the power came to them as the Holy Spirit came, as Jesus had promised them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. There were gathered in Jerusalem at that time Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And they were all amazed at the wondrous signs that were wrought through the Holy Spirit with the apostles, and in particular the sign of speaking in tongues. And Peter, standing with the 11 in verse 14, began to preach to them, and he explained to them that the men were not drunken as they had supposed, but this was the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled. The prophet Joel had spoken of the time when God would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. And this is what Peter said is happening. Verse 22, though, is where he begins the thesis of his sermon. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And this is the thesis of Peter's sermon. You killed Jesus, but God raised him up. Look at verse 22. They knew about Jesus. Most of those people had heard him teach. They had seen the miracles, wonders, and signs that he had performed. He was taken by their wicked hands. It was the wicked hands of the Roman soldiers that drove those spikes into the hands and feet of Jesus. It was the wicked hands of Pilate who tried to wash his wicked hands of the blood of Jesus before the multitude. It was the wicked hands of the Jewish leaders who delivered Jesus to Pilate to be crucified. And it was the wicked hands of the Jewish people who had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But Peter says, it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter explains that again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where he says that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So Peter says, though you crucified him by wicked hands, it was in God's eternal plan and purpose that Jesus be delivered up for our sins. You see, there was a cross in the mind of God before that cross ever stood outside the city of Jerusalem. It was God's will that Jesus die because it pleased the Lord to save. Notice, though, verse 24, God hath raised him up, because it was not possible for death to hold him. You see, it was not possible for Jesus to stay in the grave. And this is what Peter is going to prove. 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul will say that the sting of death is sin. And in John 14:30, when the right before the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus said of Satan, "The prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me." At another time, before his enemies, Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" That is, which of my enemies can find sin in my life? And you remember at his trial, they had to bribe false witnesses in order to have something to accuse him of, and yet the witness did not agree. So Jesus had no sin, but he died for sin and in the place of sin. And because he had no sin, death could not get its sting into him. Death could not hold him because Satan did not have the power over him through sin. And because death could not hold him, he was raised. And that is the gospel, that Jesus died for my sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:1-3. Here Peter is saying, you killed Jesus, but God raised him up. And then in verses 25 and following, Peter will prove that proposition. He will do that by reaching back into Old Testament promise and prophecy and show them that their Old Testament is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is our theme for today, the challenge of a resurrected Savior. I want us to look at what Peter says in verses 25 and following. For David speaketh concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. I have what Peter has outlined here on this chart, and you have it there in your hand. I want you to notice carefully Peter's arguments. First of all, in verses 25 and following, as he quotes from Psalm 16, those personal pronouns, me and mice and so on there, refer to David's seed. And what Peter is saying here as he quotes Psalm 16 is that David's seed is made glad by hope, knowing that his soul will not stay in the Hadean realm, but that God will raise him up. He will not allow David's seed, his Holy One, to see corruption. And now let's see Peter's commentary on that. As you look in verse 29, he says, first of all, David could not be speaking of himself because David is dead, buried, his sepulcher is with us to this day. We know that David's flesh saw corruption. But he says David was a prophet, and David knew something. He knew that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, that is, one of his descendants, would sit on his throne. And there Peter is reaching back to 2 Samuel 7, where Nathan the prophet came to David and talked to him about the fact that God will make a dynasty of his seed. And beginning in the latter part of verse 11, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Peter's commentary on 2 Samuel 7 lets us know that God's promise is greater in nature than David's immediate descendant, Solomon. But here Peter tells us that David knew of God's oath that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. And then he says, he seeing this before. Look at verse 31. David seeing this before. Seeing what before? Seeing Christ on his throne. David, through the eye of prophecy, saw Christ seated on his throne. And that's why David spoke in verse 34, as we find Peter quoting David's 110th Psalm. And notice how Peter ties it in to the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God exalted in verse 33. And he says, now David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So Peter is saying David, as a prophet, knew of God's oath that one of his seed would sit on his throne and that the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. And David, seeing one of his seed seated on his throne, then spoke about that in Psalm 110. Sit on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. So Peter is saying that David, when he spoke in the 110th Psalm, was seeing one of his descendants on his throne. So where is David's throne of Old Testament prophecy? At God's right hand. At God's right hand exalted. And then, based on what David knew and what David saw, he spoke something. He spoke in the 16th Psalm. Look at verse 31. David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. David spoke in Psalm 16 that his seed would not see corruption. And he was speaking of the resurrection of his seed to be seated on his throne to rule and reign in that kingdom that should never be destroyed. This is the same thing that Paul preached in Acts chapter 13 when he's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And I would like for you to turn to that so we can look at two or three verses. In Acts chapter 13, Paul preaches also, this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has raised up. And if you will notice verse 33, that God has raised up Jesus. And then in verse 34, he refers to the promise God made to David. And in verse 35, Paul quotes Psalm 16, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then verse 36, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." So Peter and Paul agreed that David in the 16th Psalm was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And ladies, this is tremendously important that we understand that Jesus was raised, and that we understand that Jesus was raised to be seated on David's throne at God's right hand. And we're going to notice some of the ways that the resurrection of Jesus challenges us. It's always been my opinion that we need to know the great doctrines of the Bible, because those great doctrines of the Bible issue into the life that we live. So this lesson today is maybe a demonstration of some of the things that I have said on this lectureship program before. The resurrection of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's the core of the gospel. And we have some among us who say that's really all you need to know, and that's really all we need to agree on. But you know, when you say the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, as my mom used to say about some things, you've said a mouthful. And we're going to see what the resurrection of Jesus challenges us to do and to be. And I want you to notice some things about that resurrection message, because that was the message that was preached throughout the book of Acts. If you trace out the work of the apostles and others who went everywhere preaching and teaching the word, that was the message that brought men to salvation. That was the message that people gave their lives for. And that was the message that built the church, the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And everything that I am going to say in these 10 items that I have noted about the resurrection of Jesus and how it affects our lives, everything I'm going to say falls under that umbrella, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. First of all, I think we need to note that the resurrection of Jesus challenges that false doctrine of premillennialism. And those of you who were here last night saw my second favorite teacher. Gary's my first favorite teacher, but Ed Horton's my second favorite teacher. But you saw him teach to us about the false doctrine of premillennialism. And there's a verse that he overlooked in teaching about that, but I know he's aware of it, this one. And that is what we have just discussed. In Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 36, we see that Jesus is by the right hand of God exalted, that he fulfills that promise that God made to David, that one of his seed would be seated upon his throne. And he fulfills that through the resurrection from the dead. And there are so many of our friends, our religious friends, who buy into some form of the doctrine of premillennialism. And they think that Jesus is going to come back and rule on an earthly throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. They also believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you can, with this little chart and your knowledge of Acts chapter 2, if you can help them see that the Bible does not allow us to believe in the resurrection of Jesus and in the fact that he will come back and be seated on an earthly throne. Those two things are what we call mutually exclusive events. They cannot happen together. The Bible does not allow us to say, well, as long as someone believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it doesn't matter what they believe about premillennialism. Yes, it does, because the resurrection of Jesus challenges that false doctrine. In 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22, Peter talks about the fact that Jesus has been raised and that angels and powers are subject unto him. If Jesus is by the right hand of God with angels and powers and thrones subject to him, if he comes back to the earth, he's going to have to give up some of that authority and power. Another thing that the resurrection challenges me to do is to accept all of this Old Testament as valid history and fulfilled prophecy. You see, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then when Jesus says, in the beginning God created, what do I know? In the beginning God created. When Jesus talks about the days of Noah and the flood, I know that there was a man named Noah and that there was a flood. When Jesus talks about Jonah and that great fish, I know then that there was a man named Jonah, and that story that I read about him that some want to write off as myth is true and factual. You see, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then I know that all that Old Testament is true history, because Jesus referred to the Old Testament and he quoted it very readily. Also, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, I know that all Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled in him. In Luke 24, 44 through 46, and Ed referred to this one last night, but in that scripture, Luke 24, 44 through 46, Jesus said to his disciples, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written," where? The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then I accept his statement as true, that all Old Testament promise and prophecy concerning him has been fulfilled. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then I accept all the miracles and teaching of Jesus. If he has been raised, then I know that the lame walked, that the blind received their sight, that lepers were cleansed, that the multitude was fed, that the storm obeyed its maker, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And in Matthew 7 and verse 29, of his teachings, people said he taught them as one having authority and not as scribes. And in John 7 verse 46, "Never a man spake like this man." And if Jesus has been raised from the dead, I know then that his word is authority. And because I know his word is authority, then the resurrection of Jesus challenges me not to quibble over his word, not to make light of it, but to say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Another thing that I think is extremely important is that the resurrection of Jesus challenges me to have the proper concept of Jesus. I've heard it said, and perhaps you have too, that in the beginning God created man in his image, and since that time man has been creating God in his image. I have seen that be more true recently than in any time in my life. There are some popular books being circulated among us and among our religious friends, and there's some good in those. Anytime someone takes up his hand to write about Jesus and to refer to the scriptures, there'll be some good that is said. But in a very subtle way, this author is trivializing the life of Jesus under the guise of giving us a real picture of him and of bringing us into an encounter with him. And I say this to you today, ladies, because I know many women are reading these books, and several men are also reading them. A lot of our young people are. And those of you who know me well know that I'm not a reactionary. I have spent 15 years in a very serious study of the life of Jesus. I grew up in the church, so I knew about Jesus, and yes, I knew Jesus. You don't grow up in a family like I grew up in, and in a church like I grew up in, and not know Jesus. My concept of him may not have been as mature as it is now, but I would not look back and say, "Oh, I just knew about him. I never knew him." No, I never knew him as well as I do now, but each of you could say that, couldn't you? We grow in our understanding of the Word. But I have spent 15 years in serious study of the life of Jesus, reading through the Gospels. In fact, I spent 1 year where I read the Gospel of John almost every week and the other Gospels as I could. I've read good books by men, but the Gospels have always been my source. I have taught the life of Christ several times in ladies' Bible classes. I teach it in the School of Preaching, and I've told Gary he can take any course away from me he wants to, but not that one. I'll fight anybody over teaching that course. I'm passionate about that course. And there are some of you in here who have been in that class, and you know that I don't give you just a dry information about Jesus course. And you also know that I know trivia when I see it. There is today among us a preoccupation with the humanity of Jesus. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, justified in the Spirit, believed on in the world. I start the life of Christ with that verse, and I end the life of Christ with that verse. Yes, it's a great wonder, a great mystery, a great doctrine of Christianity that God was manifest in the flesh. He was 100% man. He was flesh and blood just like you and I are. John said in John 1:14 that the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. But I see happening today an idle curiosity about the humanity of Jesus. Did he have a hangnail? Did he perhaps have zits? Did he come home from school with a black eye? Did he hit his thumb with a hammer in the carpenter shop? And if so, what did he say? This morning, ladies, my bow didn't go just exactly the way I wanted it to up here. And there are some who are saying, well, wonder if Jesus ever felt like that. You know, did he get up some morning in his hair, you know, he had a cowlick somewhere and it didn't go just right? The gospel writers don't concern themselves with that kind of trivia in the life of Jesus. And neither should we. John says these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through his name. And I want to tell you one other thing. I see this reflected among our young people. And as I look out here among you, I see mothers and grandmothers. I see people who are teachers of young people, who are leaders of our young people. I attended a youth devotional not long ago, and it was not involving the youth at Brown Trail, but it did involve the youth of several congregations of the Churches of Christ in this area. And I saw so much of what I call the hey, good buddy concept of Jesus. In fact, there was one song that they sang, and I kid you not, it was, go, Jesus, go, Jesus, go, go. Over and over, and kids were jamming it out. I was just horrified. I was angry. I was upset. I was hurt. I had all of the feelings that I can hardly even explain how I felt. Because I thought, here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God with power. He's not the football hero that I cheer at a pep rally. Now, tomorrow night at Fort Worth Christian at the gym, our junior varsity basketball team is playing, and you'll hear me get up and act like an idiot and say, go, Peyton, when he gets a ball, you know. But I'm not going to do that to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ladies, I think this is important, very important. Because we will never rise any higher than our concept of God. And God became flesh to pull us up, not for us to bring him down. And I think we need to be concerned with that. Like Thomas, we need to say, my Lord and my God, John 20, verse 28. And like John, we need to, when we see the resurrected Lord, as he did in Revelation 1:17, fall at his feet. Another thing that the resurrection of Jesus does is that it gives validity to my baptism as the response of faith. And notice I didn't say a response of faith. I said the response of faith. You are familiar with Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, that we are buried by baptism into death, and then we are raised to walk in a newness of life. And then in 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22, and this was a verse I had overlooked on the resurrection, and Johnny referred to it about 2 weeks ago, I think. In 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22, where Peter is discussing our baptism, he says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus." You see, baptism has meaning and power to wash away my sins by the resurrection of Jesus. And again, we're saying sometimes, well, as long as someone believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it really doesn't matter what they do in response to Him. Yes, it does matter. If you accept the resurrection of Jesus, then it matters how you respond to Him. And you respond to Him as He has said, reenacting that death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, I cannot minimize the baptism as the response of faith. Another thing that the resurrection challenges me in is to love the church. In Matthew 16, verse 16, a passage that you're familiar with, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." What rock? He is building His church upon His deity. That's what Peter confessed. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." The church of Jesus Christ is built upon the deity of Christ. He was declared to be deity, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Also in Matthew 16, He says the gates of hell or the powers of death will not prevail against it. The powers of death could not prevail against Jesus building that church because He was raised in order to build it. The powers of death also cannot prevail against the blood-bought people of God as we march under the banner of a resurrected Lord. Nothing can prevail against us. We need to love that church that was bought with the blood of Jesus. That church that, as a black preacher friend of mine, Brother W.F. Washington, says, he says that church is blood-bought, hell-proof, and heaven-bound. We need to know that. We need to believe that. We need to hold our heads up and go out from this place ready to share that resurrection message with others. Another way in which the resurrection challenges me is the resurrection gives authenticity and effectiveness to my prayers. Our emphasis today has been thus far on the fact that Jesus was raised to rule on David's throne. But He also ascended, if you will look in Hebrews chapter 4, He also ascended into the heavens to be my great high priest. Let's look specifically at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens." How did He get into the heavens? He ascended. When did He ascend? After His resurrection. He was raised to ascend. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And then look at verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a mediator at God's right hand, 1 Timothy 2:4. We have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, verse 1, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why James can say that our prayers are powerful, because we have a resurrected great high priest mediating at God's right hand. And notice the Hebrew writer says, "Let us come boldly." He didn't say, "Let us come casually." He didn't say, "Let us come nonchalantly." He didn't say, "Let's come a hey good buddy-ly," did he? He said, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace." Another way in which the resurrection of Jesus challenges me, it challenges me to live the Christian life, to teach others the gospel message, and to endure persecution. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I know some of you were wondering, would I ever get to that one? We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. I just want to point out a few things that maybe are not quite as familiar to us from this passage. But you're familiar with the fact that in verses 14 and following that Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching's vain, our faith is vain, we're found false witnesses, you're yet in your sins. That is, baptism is powerless if Christ has not been raised. Baptism is meaningless. It can't wash away sins if Christ has not been raised. But I think there's something interesting that he says in verse 30 as he continues to discuss the resurrection. He says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And then he talks about some of the persecutions he's endured. If Christ has not been raised, ladies, go home, kick back, and don't worry about anything. If Christ has not been raised, then you see the Christian life is meaningless. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, and Peter declared that he had, according to the Old Testament prophecies, if Christ has been raised from the dead, then his resurrection challenges me to keep on keeping on. It challenges me to keep on teaching that Bible class. The resurrection challenges me to keep on being a godly woman, a faithful wife, a good mother. The resurrection of Jesus challenges me to keep on treating my brothers and sisters as God has instructed me to. The resurrection of Jesus challenges me to keep on giving that cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. And notice why. In verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because of the resurrection of Jesus, our labor is not in vain. Oh, sometimes it may look like it. Sometimes you may not see an immediate fruit of the good that you do. But your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You may teach and teach and teach and see very little response. But your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You may not be as blessed as I am. I get to teach on Monday nights to people that just, you know, they have to be there anyway, but they take down almost every word that I say, and I see in their lives, and with Linda coming back and some of the others of you coming back, I see the growth in their lives and the application of it. You may not be that blessed. You may have to teach and teach and teach and not see much response. But the resurrection of Jesus tells me our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus challenges me to keep teaching that message because the world is still lost and the world still needs to know that gospel message. The resurrection challenges me, like Paul said in Colossians 1, verses 1 through 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, when were we raised with Christ in our baptism? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. So the resurrection challenges me to give sacrificially and to live as God has asked me to live and to endure the hard times and the persecution, the laughter, the ridicule, the tough things that come along as we shine forth as lights in a world darkened by sin. The resurrection of Jesus also gives me hope, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15. It challenges my hope because if Christ has been raised, then I know that I will be raised. And that is what Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. The resurrection of Jesus gives me hope. And that's another reason that I keep going, because my labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 4, I go to prepare a place for you. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, the Hebrew writer refers to Jesus in heaven as our forerunner. A forerunner, one who goes before. Jesus is in heaven preparing it for us. Jesus is there saying the body will soon be there. Jesus has prepared a place for us. And we will soon be with Him. And that is hope, an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Another way that the resurrection of Jesus challenges us is in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens. He says in verses 30 and 31, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is my assurance that God will judge this world by Jesus Christ. Notice He will judge this world in righteousness, but He will judge by Jesus Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus challenges those of us who sometimes don't like to talk about judgment. But there is a judgment day coming, and we can be assured of that because Jesus was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus challenges our lives in so many ways. On that Sunday morning, almost 2,000 years ago, when Jesus stood on resurrection ground, He looked at the cross and He said, "Death, where is your sting?" He looked at that open tomb and He said, "Grave, where is your victory?" And then He turned and He looked down through the stream of time to you and to me and to all of Adam's race who through fear of death had been all our lifetime subject to bondage. And He said, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Revelation 1, 17 and 18. And so we can say with Paul, "Thanks be unto God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom, yes, by wicked hands was crucified, but God raised Him up."